Well, turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll be reading from Isaiah 9, verse 8 to chapter 10 and verse 4. So I'm starting in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with smooth stone. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm, branch, and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide the people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats his own flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the day of devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, I want to start with an explanation of why we're in this passage in Isaiah this morning. In fact, three explanations. First, I'd like to extend the Christmas series into January. So we did Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 for our Christmas series, and I'd like to finish with chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, which is the end of the section of prophecies resulting from the crisis with King Ahaz. Second, I haven't forgotten about Thessalonians. We're waiting still to hear what Timothy reported when he returned back to Paul and Silas about the Thessalonians' faith and if the tempter had tempted them so that their work had been in vain. So I haven't forgotten about Thessalonians, and we're going to get back to it, Lord willing, when this series is over. In fact, I think we'll find some things even here in this Old Testament portion of Isaiah that are going to be useful to us when we get to Thessalonians, even about the day of the Lord and future things. And then third, usually on the Sunday before New Year's, we have a message to encourage you to read your Bible through in a year. And that's what this message is this morning. My grandfather would always preach on this Sunday from Psalm 1, which says, I'll read the first part of it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, he prospers. My prayer for 2014 is that would describe you and me that our delight will be in the Word of God, to meditate in it day and night, and be like a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in its season. And so to that end, you'll be getting in the mail, as usual, a daily Bible reading calendar to read your Bible through in a year and to keep on pace with others at church that are doing the same. So you can wait for that to come, or you can pick one up in the back as well. But you need to read the Word of God every day. You need to read the Word of God every day. And that's why it says, speaks of the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He's reading it. He's meditating on it every day. Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 31, verse 32 says, therefore, sons, listen to me. This is wisdom speaking, wisdom calling out. Listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. And so the wise man watches daily at wisdom's gates and seeks and pursues wisdom, and in finding wisdom finds life. Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord who taught us, give us this day our daily bread, as our daily prayer also said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's no other book that will teach you about eternal life except for the Bible. Because no other book is written to you by your Creator. And so because of that, God's Word turns the wisdom of all other books into foolishness. And God's Word makes you, as the psalmist says, makes you wiser than your enemies, gives you more insight than all your teachers, and will cause you to understand more than the ages, more than the aged. And so because of that, David says about the Scriptures, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, the much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Well, our passage this morning that we read from Isaiah is a passage about God's Word. And you can tell that from the first verse that I read, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8, which says, the Lord sends a message, or the Lord sends a word, is what it says, against Jacob, and it falls upon Israel. And so this whole passage is a passage about God's word that he sends against Jacob, and it falls upon Israel. And so I chose that for my title this morning. God sends his word, and it falls on you. Now, the wording of that verse, God sending his word, and it falls on you, or as it says, God sends his word against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. The wording of that reminded me of a part of a story of the kings of Israel, and it might ring a bell with you as well. It's the part where David died, and the young King Solomon has to consolidate his reign, and the first order of business is to deal according to wisdom with four men, four enemies to his rule. And those four men are Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei, and you can read about them later if you like. And so he deals with each one differently. No two the same, and three of them end up being executed. And the executioner is the leader of the mighty men, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And so it says about, for example, Adonijah's death in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 25. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. He sent him, and he fell upon Adonijah, so that he died. And so that reminded me of the wording of this. The Lord sends a word, and it falls upon you. So I wanted to look up these words in Hebrew, because it sounded so similar. So I looked up, in order to use it as an illustration, so I looked up this up in Hebrew, and in Kings it talks about sending. King Solomon sent Benaiah. It uses the exact same word as our passage. And then that Benaiah fell upon Adonijah so that he died. And I was disappointed because it's a different word in the Hebrew. So I was disappointed for a while, and then I said, well, I'm still going to use it as an illustration. Because the point is, it's a hostile picture, isn't it? No matter what word is used, the Lord sends a message against Israel, and it falls upon Israel. And that fits, that hostile picture fits our passage this morning. This is a word that comes against Israel. And so the refrain that's repeated four different times is, in all of this, his anger has not turned back, and still his hand is stretching out. So the word that God sends that falls upon you is a word of condemnation and wrath against sin. And even in this, his wrath is not exhausted or spent or fully expressed, but his hand is stretched out still. So you need God to speak his word into your life every day. But as long as you're a sinner, it comes to you as a word of accusation. It comes to you as a word of condemnation. And it comes to you as a word of death. And is that not the case? Because the word of God is holy, and you are not. The word of God is perfect and pure and clean and right, but you are not. And so as long as you're a sinner, and in the year 2014, unless Christ's return, you will be a sinner. You will read God's word as a sinner. And as long as you are a sinner, that word comes to you as a word of accusation. It comes to you as a word that you don't measure up to. And it comes to you as a word of condemnation and death. So if God's word comes to you in this way, as a perfect word that condemns you, how can you delight to meditate in it day and night? How can you find it to be more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, instead of being repulsed from it, instead of never wanting to read it in this upcoming year because it condemns you? Well, I want to answer that more when we get into the passage, but let me just cut to the bottom line of the answer now. And the bottom line of the answer is God's final word to you. The final word that he sent that falls on you, and that is the word of the cross. And look at that for what it is and for what it says. That is the word of the cross. It's a word of death. It's a word of death to the foolish dream of aspiring to find God's favor. It puts that dream to death. It's the word of death to the foolish dream of ascending up to a meeting place with God. It's a word of death to the foolish dream of finding God where you wish to find him and finding him how you wish him to be, which is indifferent towards your sin and casual about righteousness and courteous and polite to those who rebel against him. It puts an end to that dream. The word of the cross is a word of death because it shows that the highest human achievement is only something for which God must send his son to die. And the best man who ever lived is someone who can only come to God by being ransomed by the gruesome and ugly and bloody death of God's perfect son. So the word of the cross is a word of death. But it's also, of course, it's a word of life. It's a word of favor. It's a word of grace because it shows that Christ suffered God's wrath in your place. He suffered for the sins that you deserved to suffer for. He took the sting out of death so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus in this upcoming year, you can let God's word go deep into your heart, though it condemns you. You can meditate on it day and night, though it's a perfect word, though it's a holy word, though it's a word that falls upon you so that you die, because you know that although it's a word of death, it's also a word of life and a word of God's grace and a word of God's favor. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can let God's word go deep into your heart and do its work of restoring your soul, of making wise the simple, of rejoicing the heart and enlightening the eyes. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can let God's word do its work in your heart of causing tears to flow and of putting to death in order to make alive. So God's final word, the word of the cross, it's a word of death. It's a word of life. And so that's why Paul describes himself and those who ministered this word of the cross with him is that to those who are perishing, we're an aroma of death to death. And to those who are being saved, we're an aroma of death, of life to life. The word of God, which I hope you'll endeavor to read in this upcoming year, is not neutral. It is offensive to those who are perishing. It doesn't smell neutral to them. It smells like death because it condemns them. It smells like death. It repulses them and leads them to death. But to those who are being saved, that same word smells like life and leads them to life. So the word of God, which I hope you'll read this next year, will accuse you, will condemn you, will in that way put you to death. But if you're in Christ, it'll put you to death in order to make you alive. And so Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans. He says, "So then, brethren, we in Christ are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And the way to be led by the Spirit of God, putting to death the deeds of the body, is to be led by the Spirit of God through God's Word. That's the way in which the Spirit leads us. Well, I've already mentioned there's a refrain that's repeated four times about God's wrath not being exhausted, not having turned back, but still his hand is stretched out. It's a refrain four times, and I'm going to use that to make a four-part outline. So first we're going to look at the pride of sin in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, then the deceitfulness of sin in verses 13 through 17, then the self-destructiveness of sin in verses 18 through 21, and finally the malice of sin in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to be somewhat brief in those, not going to cover everything, and somewhat unequal in those parts, some bigger than others. But I hope at least to give you the main point and the main thrust of each of those sections. So first, the pride of sin, the pride of sin, the first section, and we'll begin in verse 8. This is a word that Isaiah says comes against the north, the northern kingdom. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and that was a term that was used especially for the 10 tribes of the north. They're still there. As Isaiah writes this, they have 10 years left before they go into exile, and some of that is gradual. In other words, they're oppressed more and more until finally they're exiled 10 years later after this is written. It falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim, the north, and the inhabitants of Samaria. That is their capital to the north. And so this is fitting with the prophecies that were given in connection with Emmanuel, that the Lord, because of Ahaz's refusal, the Lord said, I'm gonna abolish the two nations that you fear, but I'm bringing this great flood, which is the king of Assyria, and the Lord is, it's gonna come from north to south, and so it's gonna come upon the northern kingdom first. And so the Lord is bringing this great flood, and it falls upon Israel first, and so this is a message to Israel. It says the Lord sends a word, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. All the people know it. Now, my translation says all the people know it. In other words, they knew about God's warnings because these words were not hidden from anyone. They were preached, and so they knew about it. Perhaps your translation says all the people shall know it, future tense. And the idea there would be that they would know in an even fuller way when the warnings that God's word had been warning about and foretelling began to come true. And this is a section, the section that I read, it's mixed with past tenses and future tenses and also tenses that can be either one way or the other, like this one, by context. And they're all mixed together here. And I think the idea is this judgment is beginning to take place, the judgment that God's word is speaking of. They're already starting to experience it. They know it now, and they're going to know it in the future in an even fuller way. And so the Lord describes this judgment that has already come and is continuing to come, and he keeps describing it. and keeps saying, it hasn't been exhausted. It hasn't turned back. This isn't it. Even what I'm speaking of, it's only beginning. There's more to come. In all this, the Lord's anger has not been turned back, but still his hand is stretching out. There's a power at work when God, when the mouth of God speaks, to cause the judgments that he speaks about to actually come to pass. And so the Spirit brings about whatever the mouth of God speaks. And so when the mouth of God speaks to accuse you, to condemn you, to pronounce judgment on you and on your sin, and to put you to death, it's not an empty word. But there's a power even already at work, even if that power just shows itself only in the nagging of a guilty conscience. But there's a power at work when God speaks, and that power is already being fulfilled and will be fulfilled in full on the coming day of the Lord's judgment. So when the people of the north began to experience the beginnings of the devastations of God's word that he's speaking against them, what was their reaction? Was it to be broken and to be bowed in their pride before the Lord? Was it to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart? No, when the word of God fell upon them and all of them knew it, they were, as it says at the end of verse 9, asserting in pride and in arrogance of their heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." They're saying, we don't have to change. We don't have to repent. Whatever we lose as God's judgment begins to take place, as perhaps the Assyrians or other foreign invaders begin to wreak havoc on the land due to God's word speaking against them with great power, they say, whatever we lose, we're going to build up stronger. So if the mud bricks are torn down, we're going to build it up back better with stones. If the sycamore wood buildings are torn down, we're going to build it up better with cedars. We've already spoken of the foolish dream that God's word puts to death, especially the word of the cross, the dream of finding God's favor and God's salvation where you wish to look for it. And where we wish to look for salvation in our pride is in within ourselves, in our own hearts. And the word of the cross puts that dream to death. And so it says they're asserting in their pride and in the greatness of their hearts. That's what it literally says, that the bricks have fallen down, but we're going to rebuild them with stones. And so they're finding their salvation in the greatness of their heart. God's word is coming against me, but it's just testing my resolve. I need to stand up and just try harder and bear and endure all these things without ever bowing in my heart before the Lord. And so that was their attitude when the word of the Lord came against the pride of their sin. And so in verse 11 and 12, the Lord says, "Because of this, therefore, the Lord raises up against them adversaries from Rezin." Rezin was the king that they were allied with, the king of Aram, or the king of Syria. "Spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws." And there's some confusion with this, whether they're adversaries of Rezin or adversaries from Rezin, or what these Arameans that they were allied with are now coming upon them and devouring Israel. But I think if you look at any period of history where there's war, where there's change in the balance of power, you'll find that alliances start to shift all of a sudden. And so I think this happened. They began to feel the beginning of God's word, of judgment coming to pass among them. And so they began to be devoured even by these smaller nations with gaping jaws against them. And Isaiah tells them, in all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's still more wrath to come against you. So God sends his word against you. It falls on the pride of your sin. And I think it's no accident that this section is first, where it speaks of God's word and what it falls upon. The first thing that it falls upon is the pride of your sin, this attitude that they express. The bricks have fallen down, but we're going to rebuild with cedars. The first thing God's word falls upon when it's sent against you is your pride. And the first line of your opposition to God's word doing its work in you is your pride, is your greatness of heart. So that the word falls against you and you know it, and instead of being broken by it, you seek to struggle and fight against it in your pride. And so Isaiah says, in all this, his anger has not turned back, and his hand is outstretched still. So God sends his word, it falls on the pride of your sin. And then in the second section, God sends his word, and it falls on the deceitfulness of sin. I'm going to read this and not get into a lot of the details of this section, but what I want you to see is that God's word of judgment falls on the false prophets of Israel. So verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, the leaders, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. And the idea here is of high branches and then the reed, the low branch. So all, both head and tail. The head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. And so there's a funny picture here, I think, because really both are the leaders, both the head and the tail. But he especially speaks of the prophets. They're the tail that's leading the dog, so to speak, God's word comes against them. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor have pity on their orphans and widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his wrath is stretched out still. The leaders, especially the prophets, are leading them astray and bringing them to confusion and making them blind and not able to see. And what they're blind to, what they're not able to see, I think comes from verse 13, which is a verse I want to dwell on for a moment. What they're blind to, it says, the people did not turn back to him who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts. And so what they're blind to because of these false prophets, that God's word is coming upon them, to fall upon them, what they're blind to is that God's purpose in striking the people with his word is not to destroy them. God's purpose in striking the people is to draw his chosen nation to himself. The people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, because that's what they should have done. When he struck them with his word and with the judgments of this word, they should have, instead of turning away from him, according to the wisdom of the false prophets, they should have turned towards him. And this is God's purpose for his chosen people. This is why he strikes them with judgments, in order to draw them to himself. And his purpose eventually is going to come to pass, because Israel is an elect nation. And so eventually they are going to seek the Lord of hosts. And that is his purpose for you. And so in order to show grace and favor to people who always look in the wrong place for God's favor and grace, that's us. We always look to ourselves, to our pride, to the greatness of our own hearts. In order to show grace to those who always look for grace in the wrong place, God's grace has to be, it must be, hidden behind his word, which appears to strike you in order to destroy you. And so that's why Isaiah speaks of the Lord in chapter 8, verse 17. He says, I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will eagerly look for him. God disguises his grace and his favor behind his word, which seems to destroy you with its accusations. David knew about this. Let me read some Psalms. Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David understood the Lord who disguised his grace behind his hand, which was heavy upon David. Or Psalm chapter 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chase me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you. David turned to the Lord who struck him. All my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. He goes on to say, yes, I am like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord, and you will answer me, O my Lord. When an oyster takes water into himself, I guess they do that to move, taking water in and out. Sometimes there's an impurity that lodges inside of the oyster, a grain of sand. And so what does the oyster do? Does he get rid of it? Does he expel it? Does he do surgery and go and have surgery and extract this substance, this irritant? No, he coats it with a smooth protective substance so that it won't irritate him. And then he coats it again and again and again. And so what was once a tiny grain of sand now grows large and weighty and glorious. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about a pearl. And that's the way a pearl is formed. But what I'm really speaking about is a sin, the impurity of sin. And the coating is rationalizations and smooth excuses to protect you and to insulate you from the one who would strike you in order to cut out that sin. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 talks about the false prophets of his day. It says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And that's what an oyster does. He heals it by making it smooth instead of by getting rid of it. But what does the Word of God do? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is like a sharp surgeon's knife. And the surgeon doesn't deal superficially with the wounds of and the diseases of his patients. He doesn't give them a topical lotion for their malignant tumor. So, well, this is going to be a painless treatment because I'm going to you can just rub this on every night and your tumor is going to go away. No, the surgeon uses a knife, a sharp knife. He peels back all the layers and he cuts to the root of the problem. And he roots it out. And so what is the sin, that, or the sins that plague you? I don't know what they are for each one of you. But the Word of God cuts to the root of it like a sharp knife. And the root of it is your relationship with God. That though you know him in this area, you refuse to honor him and refuse to give him thanks. You refuse to believe in his promises and trust in his favor towards you. And only the Word of God will tell you that. Only the Word of God will trace that problem and not treat it as just a behavior to be changed, but trace it to its very root and not heal you superficially, but be a sword that cuts all the way to the very root of the problem. Only the Word of God will do that, and only the Word of God will tell you that. So God's Word, that I hope you'll seek to read in its entirety and read every day in this next year, is a sword pointed at you that you take up every day that accuses you, and you use it and it hurts. And yet behind those accusations, God disguises his grace and his favor. And so the Lord says to Israel, according to the same thing, the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And in order to understand this, in order to understand the God who hides himself, who disguises his grace, who strikes in order that you might not run away from him, but might turn towards the one who strikes you, you'll understand that to the extent that you understand the cross, and that you understand that the whole Old Testament, including passages like this, points to the cross and points to the cross of Christ as God's final word. So God's accusations, God's strikings of you with his word, the cutting of his sword becomes the means by which God's word becomes to you a delight and more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, because those accusations are followed by his grace and by his power. And yes, even Satan's accusations, who seeks to flood your mind with doubts about God's favor, which is in Christ, by accusing you of sin. And many or most of his accusations are actually true. Even Satan's accusations become the means by which God's word becomes a delight to you, and more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. And this is typical of God's relation to Satan's work, as it says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, of the end time, about these 10 kings that arise at the end time. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And so even Satan's accusations play a role in making God's word sweet to you and more precious than gold. So God sends his word, and it falls on the deceitfulness. It falls on the deceitfulness of sin, which would seek to portray God's word in such a way that you would run away from it. God sends his word. It falls on the deceitfulness of sin and of false prophets. And in all this, his wrath is not turned back, but his hand is still stretched out. Well, next, the next session, God sends his word, and it falls on the self-destructiveness of sin. Sin is self-destructive. And so the burning of a destructive fire is a fitting picture to describe the destructive nature of sin. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. It speaks of two fires burning in Israel. One fire, consuming fire, is caused by the sinful wickedness of the people. And that's what it's in verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes thorns, sets the forest ablaze, sends up a great column of smoke. But there's another fire too. And the other fire is the fire of God's wrath against the land. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are fuel or food for the fire. Your sin is self-destructive. It's like a consuming fire. In fact, it's amazing that we persist in our pride, the pride of sin, and then the deceitfulness of sin, because it destroys us. And so the fire, and the fire is a picture. It's not talking about a forest fire coming through Israel. But the fire is pictured and as the nation cannibalizing itself in self-destruction. Manasseh against Ephraim, Ephraim against Manasseh, and then both of them against Judah. And that's really closer to what the picture of the fire really is. It is the self-destructiveness of sin. So sin is self-destructive. When you sin, it lights a fire that destroys you. But God lights a fire too. God's wrath falls upon sin and makes it worse. And so the misery of the self-destructiveness of sin, God sends his word against that sin and makes that misery worse. He adds to it with more fire. And so his word begins to take effect in the guilt of your heart, and he adds to the self-destructiveness of sin. And he says, in all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. Well, this section flows right into the next, because God sends his word, and it falls on the self-destructiveness of sin, and God sends his word, and it falls on the malice of sin. And I've chosen that word malice, or ill will, or hostility, meaning toward other people, expressed toward others. Sin is self-destructive in its wickedness. Perhaps that's wickedness before God. And so the word of God falls upon that wickedness. But it begins and it flows right into it, because it's already Manasseh against Ephraim and Ephraim against Manasseh. But it becomes hostility and malice towards others. So it speaks of this malice, and it really portrays it here. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphan. It's speaking of using the law courts, to swindle people of what belongs to them, and especially to swindle the poorest, the poor and the widows and the orphans. And so the word of God falls against the malice of sin. And so the Lord asks, as the word begins to fall upon them, what will you do in the day of judgment and the devastation which will come from afar? It's not here now. You can't see it. You don't know it's coming, but it's coming from afar. What would you do? And to whom will you go for help? Because you're all alone. Because sin has made you alone in your malice. And when the day comes, there's too late, and there will be none to help. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 is a good one to know. It says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And so this speaks of the malice of sin. God's word comes against it, and the malice of sin makes you alone. We said it's no accident that the first line of opposition, and the first thing that the word of God falls upon, first line of opposition to the word doing its work in you, is the pride of sin. And that's what's first in this passage. The last thing, the final thing that God's word falls upon, is the malice of your sin, because I think that's the final perfection. That is the perfection of sin, is it results in malice towards others. In the same way that love towards others is the perfection of faith, you trust in God, you love God, and it becomes visible in your love towards others. Malice is the perfection of the pride of sin. And so it's the last thing that the word of God falls upon when it is sent against you. And so it says in verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives and to fall among the slain. These people who have been consumed by malice, to where they're all alone, they're isolated, they have no one to go to. They're all together, but each of them are alone in judgment. Nothing remains to crouch among the captives and fall among the slain. In all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out still. So this morning, as you seek, or resolve, I hope, to read the word of God next year, remember that God sends his word against you, and it falls upon you. It's sent against you, that is, it's against the pride of your sin. It's against the deceitfulness of your sin. It's against the self-destructiveness of your sin, and it's against the malice of your sin. So in this next year, read God's word as a careful student, a careful and thoughtful student. But make sure not to forget to read God's word as a sinner, to read his word as a desperate sinner. Because it's only if you read it in that way that you'll find it to be a delight, that you'll find it to be more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. God's word is addressed to sinners. It's sent against sinners, and it falls upon them. God's word is an arrow, or it's a sword, that is directed at the heart of sinners. But it's directed at the heart of sinners in such a way that disguises God's grace and his favor, so that it may do its work of tearing down in order to build up, and its work of putting to death in order to make alive. It's similar to what the Lord said in chapter 8, that when the Lord pours out his grace and gives the great promise of Emmanuel, when he pours out his grace on his chosen land, he fills Emmanuel's land with foreign invaders, like a giant bird of prey that's spreading her wings out across the breadth of the land to block out the sky and to hide even the face of God. When he wants to pour out his grace, that's what he does. He sends foreign invaders to block out his presence. And yet nothing, he says, that these foreign invaders plan against God's chosen nation will stand. All of their plans will be thwarted because Emmanuel, God is with us. So God sends his word against you this year, and it falls upon you because God is with you in Christ. And so let God's word, as you read it this year, drive you to trust Christ and to love Christ and to praise him and to thank him and to serve him and to obey him more in this coming year. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that it does. We pray that we would not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin in thinking that bearing the point and the brunt of the accusations of your word will destroy us, because this is the way for us to receive your grace. And so we pray that we would let the word do its work. We would let the word sink in and go deep, though it condemns us, and that we would experience your grace, your favor, and the power of new life and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.